We'll turn again to the book of Malachi. And I guess we'll read from chapter 2 and verse 17 to the end of the book. I shall essay likewise to give a brief summary of what we've gone through hitherto. But we'll just read. I want to finish the book off today. I'm sort of lumping rather than splitting. So there's going to be some things I think that, I think an expositor could easily get two more weeks out of this, but we're going to just finish today one way or the other. So 2:17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? And you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment or justice? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. For even from the days of your fathers you are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you said, wherein, or how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein or how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings, you're cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of the heavens, and pour out you a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. It's interesting. A lot of that's in italics. I will pour unto you a blessing, could be translated, that is enough. A blessing that is enough. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, and ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord of hosts. Yet ye say, what have we spoken against thee? You have said, it is vain, futile to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we walk mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up or built up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I shall make up my jewels, my peculiar treasure. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous man and the wicked man. There's singular there. And between him that serves God and him that serves him not. Chapter 4, for behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud ones, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that comes shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. You shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked ones, and for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children's, to the children, and the heart of the sons to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. So hitherto in the book, we've looked at an introduction to Malachi the prophet as the last prophet, and talked a little bit in the first section about verses 1 to 5 about the love of the Lord to his people. And really, the first thing he says to these people is that he loved them. He was caring for them. They mattered to him. And he proved it by his treatment of Jacob and his treatment of Esau, how that Esau had rejected him, and Esau was, as a result, was overthrown, how they treated Israel when they were coming through their land, and how the relations between them were really difficult, and how they were attacking Israel. And the Lord says, I love you. And so we looked very briefly at the love of Christ, how the love of Christ works in our life, the love of Christ, what shall separate us from the love of Christ. That's our security, our safety. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then we look at, in terms of service, to get the love of Christ constrains us. It holds us together. It's the motivation for our service. The love of Christ is the thing that motivates our service, that urges us on. And then as well, we get to know the love of Christ, the three mentions, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's from Ephesians chapter 3. So Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 5, and Ephesians chapter 3 talk about the love of Christ, as our security, as our service, and as our satisfaction. And then the next section, 1 to 6 and 2 to 9 or so on, talks about the priesthood and how the priests were basically dishonoring God, offering sacrifices that were sick and stolen and injured and lame and so on, and how God really wasn't really acceptable with God, and how the priests were the ones who were the messengers of God, and they were supposed to communicate the message of God to the people, and they were failing, they were lacking in this, and how, in a sense, the priests are the leaders of the people, and in a sense, this could be applied perhaps to elders of a church, and how, as an elderhood, they have a responsibility to really to lead and guide and direct the flock. But in a broader sense, all believers in the New Testament are regarded as priests. So we can't just confine it to the elders and hold them up to a higher standard, because really the same standard applies to us as a holy priesthood and as a royal priesthood. We are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of our persons, the sacrifice of our possessions. We are holy priesthood, and we're a royal priesthood as well, to declare the excellencies and the virtues of Christ. So as royal priests, we're really operating, I think, more to the world around and to each other as well. But as holy priests, we're functioning more in a capacity towards towards God. I mean, I don't want to split these things entirely because I think there is a confluence of priesthood, but there's a different emphasis on the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood. So we can take lessons from the priests here. My father-in-law once said, no one is totally useless. At least you can be a bad example. And these people were bad examples. So, you know, we could don't do what they do. And then we talked the last week about a little bit about marriage talked about a little bit about the wife of your youth and how you should treat your wife as the wife of your youth, and talked a little bit about divorce as well, and my emphasis there with that on an excursus on divorce was not so much for believers, but marriage of unbelievers who got saved and how the Apostle Paul treated that. My interpretation of it, others may have a different interpretation, but I want to emphasize that it is an interpretation. So how they dealt with divorce in going into a town where there was no converts, people were saved, they had a background, how is that dealt with? I think Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 7. And they also talked about marriage to pagans, the unequal yoke. And so those three things were covered here. Marriage to pagans, the unequal yoke. Marriage, how to treat the wife of your youth, and also putting away. So finally, the last part of the book is we're talking about now about really about concluding things that are more end time things. I think what we're talking about in this last part of the book really are things yet future. They are millennial. They have an application at that time, of course. But if you look ahead, they are things yet future to that time. So starting at 2 and 17, as we read through this, you'll notice how often that the phrase "the Lord of Hosts" was mentioned. Well, the Lord of Hosts really can be translated as well as Jehovah of Armies. I mean, that's not very poetic. Jehovah of Armies. The idea of a host is the idea of an army. Okay, it's not sort of a host of people. It's an organized group of people. That's an army. So the Lord of Armies, and that brings, you know, when you talk about armies, you're talking about power, talking about raw power. So in this book there, I think the Lord of Hosts is mentioned 24 times. And it's in a short book of 55 verses, it's mentioned practically every second verse. So I think God is trying to bring before us the point that he is powerful. God is powerful. God is strong. God's able to effect what he wants to do. I mean, make no mistake about it. You know, we preach the gospel here every Sunday, and we, you know, and I believe in general we have good, clear messages. But if anything's going to get done in salvation, and people have preached their hearts out for days and weeks to unconverted people, but if anything's going to get done in salvation, guess who's going to do it? It's not us. It's not our zeal. It's not our energy. It's God. God has to do it. God is the one who has, the God who created the universe in all of its splendor and size and immensity and created each one of us, is the one who has to move in the hearts and minds and souls of individuals to bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So power, we need God's power to operate on our behalf. And the Lord here is telling us about his power. So they say, and there's at least seven contradictions, I think this is the fifth one here, you say, how have we wearied God? You've wearied the Lord with your words. And they just throw it back in his face. Well, how have we wearied you? Well, you say, everyone that does evil is good, and the Lord delights in evil, and where's the God of judgment? He doesn't do anything anyway. He seems to be, you know, there seems to be all kinds of evil around, but he's not doing anything. And where's the God of justice? What's he doing? Well, the answers to these things are actually found in the next chapter. And the verse 3 and 1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger." So when the Lord sends his messenger, there's going to be no uncertainty about the message. And there's actually two messengers here, two of the four messengers in the book. The priests are messengers. Malachi is a messenger. His name means my messenger. But then you have a messenger here, "I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." All that is John the Baptist, no doubt about it, because it's referenced in the New Testament. And for interest, we might just want to look one or two of these references up. John the Baptist, and I've got them on the sheet. If you haven't got a sheet, you can pick it up. John, Matthew 3 and 3, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That's cited from Isaiah 40. And then Matthew 11 and 10, it's all the idea of preparation. And then Matthew 11 and 10, "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way before thee." So John the Baptist is the one who is preparing the way before the Lord. But if you go to Malachi 4 and 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." I almost believe, and my understanding would be, that there is a double fulfillment here. "I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me." No doubt, John the Baptist, but I also would understand that the second advent, Elijah the prophet is being referenced here as well. "And the Lord whom ye seek," the emphasis on the "ye," "shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in." Now, "Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, I believe that references the first coming of the Lord to the temple, but I also believe it references the second advent of the Lord to the temple. So I think there's one of these double fulfillment things here. Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2 were the ones who delighted in the messenger of the covenant. We're not given to understand that there were a lot of other people delighting in the messenger of the covenant. There might not have been many others or any others. We don't know. But Simeon and Anna, at least, are messengers, are delighting in the messenger. And then he shall come. So the promise is that of his coming, that he's going to come. But then it says, "Who shall abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth?" And then the next message here is a message of judgment and justice. So he's answering the queries of verse and the statements of verse 17. Does he delight in everyone that does evil? Where is the God of judgment? Well, he's coming. Just wait, he's coming. And so we have here his second coming. The day of his coming, and the day when he appeareth, he shall come in judgment. Now, I think if you look at Psalm 24, and if you read Psalm 24, it talks about the Lord's appearing there, and you could interpret this as being coming before the city, but it says, "Who shall ascend," Psalm 24, 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord." And then verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty in battle, the Lord mighty in battle, and so on. The King of glory is referred to there. And I believe that you can link that with this. The day of his coming, when he is strong and mighty in battle, when he is going to suddenly appear, come to his temple, the gates of the temple are opened, gates of Jerusalem as well, of course, but he's going into his holy place. So that would be my interpretation of this. Others, I may stand to be corrected on that, but I believe we have here a double reference to the coming of the Lord. His coming, his first coming, and then his second coming. And what is he going to do, the second coming? He's going to sort things out. He's going to straighten things out. He's going to refine. He's going to cleanse. He's going to purify. And he's going to purge all of these things. And this is going to happen. And where is the God of judgment? Well, just wait. He's going to come. Don't forget, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years. And some of us tend to get a little, sometimes people can get impatient. You know, you can get impatient waiting 90 seconds at a stoplight. But the Lord has an entirely different view of time, a completely different view. It's, you know, the Lord sees the end from the beginning. It's like, you know, he answers their questions here. And when this was written in 400 BC, that was like 2,400 years ago. And the second coming in judgment may not happen. Well, it could happen in the next 7 or 8 years. If the Lord came today, we think that we believe the tribulation is going to be 7 years. And at the end of that, so the Lord's been waiting at least 2,400 years to answer these questions here. But that is not a problem with him. That's only like a couple of days to the Lord. So then the judgment of the seven sins that are mentioned here, I'm just going to lump them together and say that's what he's going to deal with. And then verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. So the ancient promises are going to be honored, but also the ancient laws are going to be honored. So there's stability and preservation, but there's also stability in judgment because the Lord is unchanging. So this is also cited in the New Testament, not directly, but in Hebrews 13 we read Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, which I take as an evidence of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am Jehovah, I change not. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And immutability or unchangeability is one of God's characteristics. Now, God himself doesn't change. He does change his approach to people. I think we can all agree with that. His approach changes, but he himself doesn't change. So, I mean, he approached people under the various dispensations in a different way. So, but God himself is immutable. He has other characteristics. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. At the same time, in his creation, immanent in his creation, immanent, not imminent. And he's also omnipotent. He's able. He has all power. He can do everything that is within his. Except he cannot. He cannot lie, and he cannot sin, and he can't turn nonsense syllables or nonsense sentences into reality either. Something is a contradiction in terms. Like I've been asked, you know, can God make a rock so big even he can't move it? Well, that's just nonsense. Can God make a square circle? The answer is no, because those are nonsense syllables and nonsense phrases. If everybody asks you that, just say, oh, it doesn't make any sense. But God is omnipotent. He can do whatever he wants within the confines of confines of his own person. Anything, like I say, he cannot lie, he cannot sin, he cannot be charged with iniquity, and so on. So these are the characteristics of God, and they are the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. For example, Matthew 18 and 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. How do you interpret that other than omnipresence? Because if we are gathered here and somebody else is gathered at the same time zone in Dallas, Texas, or some other area, how can we say that he is not God if he's gathered with all of his people? Obviously, he's omnipresent and omnipotent. He says, all power is given to me, and so on. Anyway, so God and Christ are one. Christ is God manifest in the flesh, and we need to just be reminded of that, and we need to be not afraid to remind others of that as well. So verse 3 and 5 talks about, I think it's 3 and 5 talks about the fear of the Lord. Those that fear me not. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's a couple things. So wisdom and holiness result from the fear of the Lord. Then I want to just look at verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yea, you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? How have we robbed thee? How have we stolen from you or defrauded you? So that once again, they just throw this back in the face of the omnipotent one, the Lord of hosts. And it's something that we need to guard against, that we really should accept what God says and not sort of start contradicting him. So they robbed him in tithes and offerings. And I've given a list of some of the tithes here. I'm not going to go through it. Tithes paid by the Levites to the priests, to the people, to the Levites, to the poor, the first fruits of offerings, and so on. There's a lot that God has called us to give. And that's part of the sacrifice, I think, of our persons. We're not called upon to give a tithe. And if you read 2 Corinthians, I think, chapter 8, 7 and 8, the great chapters on giving, it ends with the phrase, sentence, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, a gift that's too great to be expressed, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look through that chapter, and I didn't write them out here, but there's seven words for giving in that chapter, seven different Greek words that are used for the gift. And it's an interesting study, which, like I say, I haven't brought them out, but brought it out in this thing. But it's interesting to look at the way God looks at giving. And giving is an important ministry. It's one of the sacrifices, a sacrifice of our possessions, of our time, and so on, our energies. And it doesn't just involve, of course, giving money. There could be sharing of hospitality and a myriad of other things, doing things in the assembly and so on, that is all involved in this. But we can rob God by not doing this. So we need to just focus our minds and say that, you know, we need to tithe, that's the wrong word. We need to be aware of the fact that God is robbed when we do not share and impart of the benefits that really he has given to us. And if the Bible is true and we are in fact the slaves of God, the word doulos, slaves of God, then everything that we own is God's anyway. So we need to be aware of that. We need to be not, and God, of course, he said, if you honor me, they that honor me, them will I honor me. Them will I honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. He said, I'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that will be enough. I will pour out a blessing, and God is able to bless. God is able to do that. So the blessing of God really here is, I think, is probably more millennial. It could be viewed as a future thing. All nations shall call you blessed, and you shall be a delightsome land. That hasn't happened yet. It's really looking forward to a time in the millennium. And I know it had an application at that time, but I do not see a complete fulfillment of this section at that time or any time following that. All nations are not calling them blessed, and they're not viewed generally as being a delightsome land. So I believe that that's, once again, a millennial scene. Just looking at then at the remnant, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I come, when I will make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son. Then shall he return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. And that kind of is an answer as well to 2 and 17. Discernment is going to occur. They will be able to now discern between good and evil. I remember in the first book in the New Testament, you shall know good and evil. It's true, they did know good and evil, but they weren't able to refuse the evil and choose the good like the Messiah was. And as a result, we have been locked in that bondage ever since. So there's just three things. I believe this is largely millennial. They that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. This is tribulation and millennial. The Lord hearkened and heard it. I think there's an application to any age now, back then, but I think the full future of it, in that day when I come to make up my peculiar treasure, is a future event. But they fear, there's just three things here. They feared the Lord, so they reverenced the Lord, and they feared displeasing him. They thought upon his name, so they meditated on his name and what his name entails, and I would view that as just meditation on the Word of God. They thought upon his name. They thought about the divine revelation of God and the divine revelation of his word. And then they spoke often one to another. And I would view that in our context as forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. Gathering together in assembly fellowship, in assembly capacity, to remember the Lord, to read the Word of God, to speak the gospel, to hear ministry and so on, sing spiritual hymns and so on. We spoke often one to another, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. But in a broader sense, of course, it could be on a personal and social basis to encourage one another in the things of God. And I think we all need encouragement. We all need to be encouraged in our life and in our walk. There's enough in the world to discourage you. There's enough in the world in two senses. When you look at the world, it seems to be rapidly deteriorating morally and spiritually, and that's discouraging if you want to think of God as ruling over. When you look at where we've come from and where we're apparently heading, the course is downhill. That's discouraging. But in a different sense, of course, we all face a lot of opposition. You know, if you try to live, they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we face opposition. It's not that maybe people are coming to burn down your house, but there's just things that happen at work and in the neighborhood and so on that you know that that they're making a bit of a distinction between you and others. So in the last couple of minutes, 5 or 6 minutes here, I just want to look at chapter 4. The day comes when it shall burn as an oven, and the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day coming shall burn them up and leave you neither root nor branch. So this is the day of judgment. This is the day of the Lord, the way I understand it. This is the day of God's judgment, which was referred to earlier as well when he comes to refine. And it's kind of sprinkled throughout these last two chapters. There's going to be judgment. The day is, and it says it's going to leave them neither root nor branch. Now the root, of course, is the source. It's the source of the evil. It's going to be done away with. The branch, of course, is the fruit, the results of what they've done. So both the source of the evil and the root of the evil is going to be done away with. God is going to root the whole thing out and make a fresh start. And we believe that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth and gathers his people Israel together and the judgments that follow that in Matthew 25. And there may be an application as well to the end of the millennium, but I don't really see that here. I think this is more applying to Israel, and I think it's the end of the tribulation period. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And I think the thought here of the wings is the thought of the sunrise when the rays of the sun go out and the sun is coming up and there's healing in the wings, in the beams of the sun, the healing beams of the sun. And it's referred to as well in Psalm 139. Now here it's the Son of Righteousness, and I like the thought that Dennett had, that for us, we look for the bright and morning star. We don't look for the Son of Righteousness arising so much with healing in his wings. We look for the bright and morning star. Revelation 22 and 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And 2 Peter talks about the day star arising in our hearts. And what is the morning star? Well, the morning star is actually Venus, which if you get up early enough before the sunrise, you can often see Venus as the evening. It's the evening star and the morning star, but here it's talking about the morning star. You can see Venus as a very bright star, but it's actually a planet in the east. And it's quite lovely to see. It's often in conjunction with Jupiter and Saturn, which you can also see, and also the moon. They're also in the same ecliptic. And it's actually quite nice to get up and look and just see that, you know, that the dawn is coming, that the morning star is there. And it's the promise of his return. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And he's going to come back. He's going to come back for us and receive us to ourselves, to himself. So that is the thought there, the bright and morning star, the rapture, the Son of Righteousness, the return to earth. Those two distinct different emphasis there. So, and then the law of Moses and Elijah. And the law of Moses, of course, is to be observed because there was nothing else for them until the coming of the Messiah. Remember the law of Moses with the statutes and judgments. So all the moral and the physical laws and the laws for the judgments for civil matters and so on that were to be observed, they were to be observed by Moses. But Moses and Elijah are mentioned together as well another time on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I believe that they're mentioned together as well. This is an interpretation, but in Matthew, in Revelation chapter 11, when the two witnesses are there, there's two witnesses. We're not given their names, but the miracles they do are the miracles of Moses and Elijah. So I don't think they're Moses and Elijah per se, because I don't think there's resurrection before Christ comes back. But they are in the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah. And Moses and Elijah are going to be there, and verse 5 says Elijah is going to turn the nation around, because if he didn't turn the nation around, and that probably may well refer to the conversion of the 144,000, which we believe are, at least my interpret, as preachers who go forth with the gospel of the kingdom. Because if he didn't do that, the Lord would come and smite the earth with total annihilation. A curse there is a strong word. It's a total annihilation. The New Testament, of course, ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament ends with the threat of a curse. There's a big contrast there. And the change in attitude of God is all entirely due to Calvary. So Calvary is the game changer. So let us pray and give thanks to the Lord for what he's done for us. Father, we give